We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, finishing up this chapter in our study of 2 Timothy. Next week, Brother John Zimmer will be sharing the word during our worship service. You have some information in your bulletin, I believe, about him, and we're given a little flyer that they sent to our church. That's just for you as our church body to have information about this family that we have asked to come and share their ministry with us. So they'll be here on our fellowship dinner Sunday. It's been a wonderful time for me reflecting in these last several verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is one large section. We've been in it now for, I think, about 5 weeks. This is actually, I believe, the fourth sermon here. And I can't tell you how many people have come and said, you know, the Lord is really using this word in my life in special ways. And I appreciate your sharing that testimony. And I have sensed a real freedom in just proclaiming what God says to us here in this text. And so I trust that God is working your life and using the word of God, because He promises to do that when we read it and heed it. He promises to wash us with the word and cleanse us because we obey it and come to live by His principles. In verses 14 through 26, Paul's main message is to tell Timothy how to behave and how to teach in a church that now, as we can discern, have begun to argue and bicker and have empty word wars, as he calls it in this text, over doctrinal issues. It's an atmosphere where false teachers had arisen and their false doctrine had worked its way into the church and had even overthrown the faith of some. The doctrine was very important. There's nothing wrong with deliberating over doctrine and doctrinal principles. It has always been that way in the church and it always will be. Paul even calls the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the pillar and ground of the truth. We are a truth base. Evangelical churches, we're a truth-based, and we ought to hold on to the gospel at all costs. But Timothy is not to go about his ministry behaving as these others are behaving. He is not to, in a sense, fight fire with fire. He is not to get out his message in the way they're getting out their message. Instead, he encourages Timothy to behave differently in several ways, and these ways have formed the different messages that we have looked at as we've gone through this chapter. In verse 15, Timothy, he says, you be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. He is the one who must approve of your ministry. And so we looked at that verse under the title, what drives our ministry? What are we looking for in approval? In verse 19, Paul assures Timothy that although many may be departing from the faith, the solid foundation of God, the ones who are truly in Christ, truly believers, will always be firm and sure because they are sealed with this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the Lord, name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And we looked at that particular section under the title, Who Knows the Father? Who is really of the Father? And then building on this last reference to departing from iniquity, Paul encourages Timothy to be a vessel of honor who is fit for use by God, a clean vessel for God's use. And we looked at verses 20 through 23 under the title, The Qualities of an Honorable Vessel. And this morning, I want to direct your attention to verses 24 through 26, where Paul ceases to speak to Timothy directly and makes an observation about the servant of the Lord in general. Look at verse 24, will you? He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. In context, must not engage in pointless fighting like the false teachers were doing. And the word strife at the end of verse 23, notice he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. That's the same word in this translation as the word quarrel in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not engage in strife or quarrels. He is not to be like the opposition. How is he to behave? Well, we continue reading. But he is to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This morning, I'd like to examine this last pericope, this last section in the chapter, under the title, The Temperament of the Lord's Servant. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, thank you for your grace to us, even this morning during this service. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the strength to lift our voices up before you. And what joy it's been to proclaim your name this morning. But now we would ask for further grace as we look at the Scripture. Lord, we would ask for the special working of your Spirit whereby we yield to what we hear in this text, the way you speak to us as we come to understand the meaning of the text. And I pray that you would have your freedom to do that work in us so that we might be strengthened by your word, that we might grow and stretch into the image of Christ as believers in Christ. And I pray that you do that work for us this morning. We look to you for the blessing, ask you for it, knowing that we are dependent upon you for everything, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a mother in the kitchen preparing dinner because guests were coming, and she was really behind, as all mothers are with children, trying to figure out how to get everything together, get the house cleaned up. And she's working frantically in the kitchen, and in comes her 5-year-old son with one of those big, fat Crayola crayons in his head, in his hand. The color red. It wasn't that bad yet, you know. The color red. And she looked at him and knew that something was wrong. And she said, "What is it, Tommy?" He said, "I colored on the wall. I wrote something." She said, "You know we're having company. I can't believe you tell me you didn't do that." "But Mommy, no, you know you should not write on the wall. Mommy's going to have to discipline you." And she spanked him soundly right there in the kitchen. He cried and she sat him in chair. "Now you wait right there. Mommy's got to go clean this up now. We have company coming." She goes to the kitchen. She gets out the pail and she reaches under and gets some cleanser and puts it in the water. And Tommy's crying over in the kitchen chair. And she takes a scrub brush and she can't believe everything that's happening. And she goes into the hallway and marches into the living room. And she comes around the corner and there in neat writing on the wall, in red crayon, are emblazoned the words, "I love you, Mommy." True story. And she stopped and put her pail down and went back and gathered her son into her arms and embraced him. The realization of what her son had written changed everything. It added something important to the context, which demanded a change of perspective. There are many things in our lives just like that. When we think we have it all figured out, and we're going through life and bearing the fruit of our attitudes and emotions and actions and thought processes, and then we realize something that we left out of the equation, which changes the final answer. A lot of you this summer are counseling, and perhaps you work with some children sometimes that you wish were not in your cabin or in your group. Maybe a child comes who is sloppy and has horrible manners and won't behave and won't pay attention. You're so frustrated that you'd like to go ask permission to just let the kid have it once and for all. But then later on in the week, you realize his home situation, that his father left the family last year and his mother was recently arrested on drug charges and put in jail. He's had to live with his grandparents who really don't want him, and on the story goes, and your heart is melted, and everything changes. Something different is added to the equation, and your approach is different. Have you ever been cut off by anybody while you're driving, or somebody pulled out in front of you too early and made you had to slam on your brakes? Anybody ever have that happen to them? How do you respond in situations like that? I mean, don't you want to just lay on the horn and let them have it? Tell them, "You idiot! Where did you get your license? It's a wonder people live so long." We just want to teach them. I mean, it's happened to us. You know, we've been told off a few times, so we want to get back at somebody, right? We want to just let them have it. But what if we really knew what was going on in that person's life? What if somehow the curtain of our understanding was open and we realized that that particular person had a lot on their mind because they just got laid off from work that day? And perhaps it's a man with a sick daughter at home who's dying of tuberculosis, and there's weighty problems and issues on his mind that he's trying to process, and he's not a believer. He has nowhere to turn. And he's overwhelmed. You say, well, he should still be careful. He's going to hurt somebody. That's true. But don't you process it a little differently once you put something else into the equation? Wouldn't anything change in your approach just because of fresh realization? The text that we have in front of us this morning, verses 24 through 25, is one of those passages that adds something to our realization. It adds something to our ministry equation. The principles taught here temper. They temper our service to Christ. You know what it means to temper something? It literally means to regulate something by observing proper measurements of it or proper mixture of ingredients in it. Any of us as believers may say, Lord, I'm going to serve you, and we barrel on ahead serving the Lord in the best way we know how. But Paul cautions us in this text that there are certain ingredients in the form of realizations that we had better add to the equation lest we serve the Lord in the wrong way. These realizations temper our service. They regulate our disposition. They inform our approach to ministry. And we need to know that because many of us are serving the Lord actively. Some of us are in a mode of preparation and we look down the road to when we will be serving the Lord actively. Some of you will have somebody come into your life this week, I'll bet, in a crowd this large, that you don't know they're coming yet, but they're going to come into your life and it is going to be a ministry opportunity that you did not ask for, that you did not look for, but that God wants you to be prepared for. How will you minister? We need to realize at least three different principles that are in this text to help us to be the kind of servants that God wants to use. What is the first realization in this text? It's one I call that we must realize we represent the one whom we serve. That's the first realization. We must realize that we represent the one whom we serve. Look at verse 24. What does Paul say? He says, therefore, a servant of the Lord. Did you know that's what we are as believers serving God? We are servants of the Lord. We do the work that the Lord wants done. In Christian service, we stand in for the Lord Himself. He left and went to heaven and left His disciples to bring about the church through His working, and now the church carries on His ministry. We are the servants of the Lord. We are, according to verse 21 in this same passage in 2 Timothy, vessels for the Master's use, not for our use. And does the realization or the conviction of that fact change anything for you? Does it make a difference in how you respond to people? How you talk to people? How much sacrifice you are willing to make for people? Does the realization that we are His servants mean anything? How would Jesus Himself have done it? What if this coming week you went about your week and you had the same circumstances and the same ministry opportunities, but Jesus Christ Himself for 1 week served literally through your body? What do you think would change in your approach and in your ministry? Paul urges that our ministry be marked by Christ-like qualities. And they're right here in the text. I'm going to name the qualities of gentleness and instructiveness and forbearance and meekness. You see gentleness right there in verse 24, don't you? The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. A servant of the Lord is marked by gentleness. It's a word that sometimes is translated kindness to all people, he says, whether they are lovable or not. And then he says in verse 24, must be able to teach. It's the same word, apt to teach or able to teach, that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he speaks of the qualifications for pastoral leadership. In fact, these are all qualities that he gives in here that are named for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And it may very well be, okay, that Paul writes this section with pastors or elders or church leaders in mind in particular. But the application of this text goes through for anybody that is serving the Lord. The idea is that the Lord's servant must not only have a spirit of gentleness, but the patience of a teacher, a willingness to instruct and guide and disciple. The goal, after all, look at verse 25, is that these whom, to whom we are ministering may come to know the truth. And there has to be a willingness to instruct. There's another Christ-like quality. There's gentleness and instructiveness. Paul also says the servant of the Lord is patient. That's what my text says. Your text might bear the word out a little differently, a little more expansively, because it's a unique word in the Greek language. It's actually closer to our English word forbearance. You know what forbear means, right? Have you ever practiced forbearance? Forbearance means putting up with someone or putting up with something that's bad. That's what forbearance means. And the Christian is called to forgive and to forbear. You forbear with people who aren't repentant. Forbearance is one of the qualities he's asking for here. The Greek word is anexikakos. And the word kakos means evil or wicked or bad. The word literally means patient in the face of evil. Ready to put up with wrongdoing. It indicates a person who refuses to react in a wrong way or refuses to fly off the handle, even though he seems to have a right to. Even though somebody is attacking him who is in the wrong, even though he pours himself into a person and takes great steps to minister to them, and yet they throw it back in his face and at the end of the day walk away ungrateful. He refuses to have a spirit of strife. He continues to have a spirit of tolerance. That's what this word means. It's a Christ-like quality. And there is a Christ-like quality of meekness. In verse 25, it says, in humility or meekness, the word is translated either way in the New Testament. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And the word correcting is the type of teaching that we get pedagogy from. It's really child training or training through patient instruction. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And all of our ministry must have a spirit of humility. We are servants after all, are we not? We are God's slaves, and we serve humbly. A servant does not force his own will. He does not demand his own rights. He serves humbly. And these are the qualities that Paul says Timothy and other servants of the Lord should have. They should be gentle and instructive and have great forbearance and meekness. The pastor I served under in Minneapolis for 7 years, I think, modeled these qualities. He would always urge me to be patient and not to react to people and circumstances too quickly. He would say to me, Greg, if you're too demanding with people, if you try to force their sanctification according to your own agenda, we end up blowing them out the door. He said, I would rather retain them even though they don't understand today in order that they may grow in knowledge over time so that God can change them. And that is very wise. You know, it's much easier just to preach at people and tell them they'd better straighten up or else. It's much easier to do that. It's much easier to send out a form letter and say, okay, here's all the sins that everybody's committing. Stop it right now. I don't want to see any more of that. There are some servants of the Lord whose approach is to blow in, blow up, and blow out. If there's sin in the camp, you clean house. If you don't like it, there's the door. It's an easier approach to ministry because you don't really have to deal with people that way. You only deal with problems. To deal with people takes time and sacrifice and patience and understanding and lots of compassion. But that's how Jesus ministered. And if we don't minister in the way that Christ ministered, who do we think we are? We are His servants. And we had better minister in the way that He ministered. Why do I say these are Christ-like qualities? I'll tell you why. Because all of them are qualities that Christ Himself exhibited during His earthly ministry. He modeled for us the way to serve. In fact, you ready for this? It's generally accepted by scholars who comment on this text that when Paul says servant of the Lord, he has in his mind the familiar servant passages in Isaiah, where the writer is foretelling the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to demonstrate this to you fully, but let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 3a, says that the Lord's servant, when he comes, will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, a reed that is already bruised and ready to fall off the stalk, he will not even break. He'll be that gentle. And a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, a piece of flax that is smoldering and ready to be blown out by the wind, he will pass so calmly that it will not even put out that smoldering branch. Jesus was gentle and meek. You say, but he threw the money changers out of the temple and he had some very harsh words for the Pharisees. Yes, that's true. But if you study the ministry of Jesus, if you look at the whole thing, those harsher times were very few and they were very calculated times. And they were always in the context of a manner of gentleness and meekness. And there are times that we need to be bold and challenging. That is true. But in our demeanor with people, in our service, in general, we need to be meek and gentle because that is the way our Lord modeled for us, His servants, proper ministry. Jesus was also willing to give instruction. And that's very interesting that Paul mentions in this text. In each of the Synoptic Gospels, there is a statement that the multitudes were astonished. They were dumbfounded at the teaching of Jesus. In fact, there's a wonderful statement in Mark's gospel that I love, where he says in Mark 6:34 that Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So what did he do? On this occasion, it says, he began to teach them many things. Teaching was one of the ways Jesus met needs to those people who gathered near him. Jesus is the supreme example of forbearance, was he not? I mean, think of the cross. Isaiah 56 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I gave my back. I gave my cheeks, he says. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't have any moving within him to say, wait a minute, I'm innocent, and stand up and speak for himself. He took it all. And no matter what anybody can do to me, what anybody can do to you, it cannot be more than what they did to our Lord on that occasion, and all because of our sin. Doesn't that change everything for us when we think about ministry? The realization that we are the Lord's servants, representing Jesus himself, it tempers our approach to ministry. It affects our demeanor, our disposition. We must serve as he served. There's another realization right here in this text that when we come to realize, it tempers our service for Christ. Not only must we realize that we represent the one whom we serve, but we must realize that we minister to wretched people. Oftentimes, it's true. We have opportunity to minister to wretched people. And I'm speaking here primarily of lost souls, although we don't have time to get into it, but there's a wonderful application side by side to believers who have fallen out of following God's Word and need to be turned around in the path. But I'm speaking primarily of the unrighteous believers, which Paul seems to be indicating here in the context of this chapter. Paul is referring to the false teachers who have been overthrown in their own faith and overthrow the faith of some. And as the servants of the Lord, we ourselves must be about the business of being available to be used to serve people who are very much in a wretched condition. The kind of messes that people make of their lives because of sin is not pretty. It is twisted and tangled and sometimes very unlovely. There are some very unlovely things about some people to whom we are called to minister, because we represent the Lord. If you study Jesus' ministry in the gospel, who do you remember are all the people who are following him? They're people without arms and legs, people who are hungry, people who have disease, people who have sick little ones at home. Nobody ever came to Christ unless they were needy people, and nobody is going to be available for us to be able to serve in the Lord's name unless they're needy people. Try ministering to somebody who doesn't think they need ministry and see what happens. We minister to the desperate, to the needy, and then to the people that have no idea how desperate they are. There are the kind of people like those in Ephesus who are hard-headed or are belligerent toward the gospel and toward us. And even those who are antagonistic toward the gospel And we're tempted to say, well, forget them. Maybe somebody else can witness to them, but I can't. Nothing can ever save them. I'm certainly not going to try. We become Jonah-like, forced to take our message to people to whom we have no love for anyway, and seeing if God will do something. But what if we realized how bad off these people really are, even though they don't know it? How does Paul describe them in this text? He says in verse 25, will you look? If God is gracious to them and gives them repentance so that they know the truth, first, he says, they will come to their senses. Do you know why they must come to their senses? Because they are inebriated. They're drunk. They're intoxicated. To return to their senses, literally in the language, is to return to sobriety. It's the picture of a drunken, besotted person who needs to sober up. A drunken person is unable to make sound judgments because his sense of reality has been impaired. He cannot come to the truth because he cannot even discern the truth. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. I mean, who would choose in their right mind eternal damnation over eternal life? They must come to their senses. Why are they in this state? The next statement gives us a clue. When they come to their senses, look at verse 25. I'm sorry, this is verse 26 now. They will escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. Those who reject the truth, to whom we are called to be the Lord's servants, they're not only inebriated, they're ensnared. They're trapped by the devil. Literally, the word means they have been taken alive. They cannot escape. They have been lulled into a sleepy, drunken state concerning their true spiritual condition, and they are bound in that state by the devil, who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that volume, you might remember that Christian, on his journey to the celestial city, comes upon three men who are sleeping on the road, this road that leads to heaven. And their feet are bound in iron fetters. Bunyan says, Christian went nearer to warn them of their danger. He shouted, you are like them that sleep on top of a mast or have lain down at the bottom of the sea. Wake up and come with me. Permit me to take off your fetters, for you will certainly be devoured. They sleepily looked at him, each with a scowl. I see no danger, said one. Let me have a little sleep, said the other. And another said, why should you worry? Then they all lay down to sleep again. And Christian went on his way, disappointed at the thought, the danger these men were in. Yet they could not see it. And they had little appreciation for one who would try to help them. The people that we minister to are inebriated. They must come to their senses. They're ensnared. They must escape the devil's trap. And then Paul says in verse 26, they're enslaved. They are enslaved because Paul says that the purpose of the devil's having taken them captive, look at the end of that verse, is to do his will. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, Peter. Isn't that a terrible thought? That Satan may desire to have us? He does. He wants nothing to do with the plan and purpose of God. And it would do his heart good if he could have every single one of us and bend our wills to do his will, like he does with poor, lost sinners. He is a master deceiver who walks about seeking people to devour and holds them as captives to do his will. Doesn't that squeeze your heart to realize the condition of the lost, how hopeless they are? Doesn't it temper our compassion for them? Once, a long, long time ago, it was my senior trip in high school, no less. Long, long time ago, of course. We visited Washington, D.C., Brother Greg, and we went to the Smithsonian Institute, and we discovered that if you show your driver's license at the visitor center, they would give you a wheelchair, and you could get pushed around by your friends. And that was a very good prospect because we had been walking all day. The Smithsonian was one of the last things on the list for that day. And we took turns wheeling each other around. Now, I learned something that day. I learned that people naturally have more compassion for you when you are in a wheelchair. I mean, we didn't know how to steer very well, and we would run into people accidentally. We weren't trying to be bad, okay? But we thought, oh no, we're high schoolers, they're going to get mad at us. But they would always be like, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, it's okay. No, it was my fault. No, it wasn't their fault. It was our fault. We weren't even needing a wheelchair. But these people were recognizing a special need. At least they thought they were recognizing a special need. And they were taking pity on us because of our apparent condition. You see, I would submit to you this morning that to recognize the poor, miserable state of the sinner will temper our attitude toward ministry. It will. And we must let the Lord direct our hearts and change us and fill us with compassion, because we truly need to see the need of the lost. If the curtain were lifted and we could really see what is going on in the unseen world in that person's life, they would not appear to us to be a belligerent, hard-headed, badly dressed, ill-mannered individual. They would be a desperate soul that needs the gospel of Christ. And that is how we should regard them. It tempers everything in our ministry when we realize, first of all, that we're the Lord's servants, and secondly, that we minister to desperate, miserable people. And finally, I want to point out another realization that we cannot pass by in this text. We also have to realize that we depend upon the work of God for success in ministry. You've already regarded this with interest, I'll bet, in verse 25. It's an interesting statement. Again, Paul says, in humility we correct those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. There are at least two statements about the work of God that we can discern from this passage. First of all, God here is the source of repentance. And this is one of three New Testament references that makes God the source of repentance. And this may be puzzling to us, but it's not difficult to understand why it must be so when we realize the awful, desperate state of the sinner. How else could they even hope to come to repentance if God did not choose to do a work in their hearts? Repentance is His gift in this text. It's the working of God in the heart of those who are opposed to truth so that they change their minds about their condition and come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. The second statement about the work of God that we can discern is just as remarkable. It's that God not only is the giver of repentance, but that God may give repentance. That's a remarkable statement. Notice again in verse 25, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. In fact, it's even stronger than that. The word will grant is actually in the subjunctive mood in Greek. It means it's based on contingency. It literally reads, if perhaps He may give repentance. It's a strong contingency clause, making the repentance of the lost sinner bound to the sovereign will of God. I'll tell you what that does. I'll tell you how that tempers our ministry. It tempers it by adding a strong sense of urgency as well as a sense of dependency. We plant and we water, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, because God is the one who brings the increase. And we are desperate for His work. And so we minister and we have compassion. And we teach and we instruct. And after all is done, we say, God, You bless this ministry. We are dependent upon You for whatever happens. And that is how we must approach ministry. This last understanding, this last realization should never change anything about the fact that we're God's servants and about the fact that we minister to desperate people. It should, if nothing else, heighten our sense of hope that these people can be rescued, because God, perhaps, if He is gracious, may grant them repentance, and He is the only one that can do that. So who this morning is the servant of the Lord described in this text? He is, or she is, one who with the gentleness of Christ, in humility, urges others to come to the truth out of a compassion for them because they are bound and made slaves of the devil. Why? Because God may be pleased to use our ministry in their lives and bring them to repentance. I wonder this morning, does this describe the mode of operation of your service for Christ? It can, if you will let these realizations become your convictions, tempering your service, regulating it, driving it onward. The realization that we represent the Lord we serve, and the realization that we minister to wretched, helpless people, and the realization that we depend upon the work of God for success. When we realize what Paul is teaching in this text, may God work in us and drive us to be the kind of servants that please Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? I'd like to have a word of prayer this morning. But let me just say before I pray that as we pray this morning and as we sing, believers, I would just ask you to commit yourselves afresh to Christ-like, compassionate ministry. We all have opportunity during the week to serve others. And we need to recommit ourselves, I think, weekly to this kind of compassionate ministry. And I would say this also as our heads are bowed. If there are anybody here this morning, if there is anyone, perhaps, whose condition we have been describing when we talk about somebody who needs to come to his senses. That's literally how the text puts it. And come away from the snare of the devil. And you might say, you know, I believe I am bound as the text describes. You've never sought forgiveness from a holy God. Maybe you've never even known you should. You're chained in darkness and unwittingly doing the will of the devil. I would urge you to yield yourself to Christ, to come to your senses and choose eternal life. There are several here, including myself, who would love to take the Scriptures this morning and open them for you and show you the way of salvation. Father, we just thank you for this word from your apostle that you have marvelously preserved through us in time to be read and sought and understood and used and applied. Lord, this text challenges us about the kind of service we should have. We can't just make up our own mind how we're going to serve you and do it to the best of our interest and ability. We must be ever dependent upon you, looking toward your model of ministry and realizing to whom we minister and then falling abjectly before you, depending upon you for the work to be done. Lord, I pray that there's anyone here this morning that needs to come to terms with any of these ideas. Lord, a believer that has just said, you know, I just haven't been serving Christ the way I should. And Lord, perhaps for someone who may be here who's lost, it needs to be rescued. Lord, I pray that even this morning that one would find Christ as his Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would do these great things for us because we depend on you for them. In Christ's name, amen.